This morning's reading is taken from Luke chapter 9, verses 28 to 36. The Transfiguration. About 8 days after Jesus said this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up to a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as he entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son, whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. This is the word of the Lord.
So, who do you go to for advice? Who do you go to for help? What kind of answers did you come up with? Just yell them out. Mum? Yeah. Dad? People are honouring their parents, that's good. Yeah, one of the fifth commandment. God, then your daughter. Is she a higher authority? Okay. Come on to that. If God doesn't deliver, sorry. Yeah. Friends, did I hear? Is that the TV programme or the wisdom of... Anyway, the question is why the people that you go to... Why do you go to them? Because what, sorry?
They know us well. They
know you well, can speak into your life, yeah?
Say some things I don't want to hear.
Say some things you don't want to hear.
They might have a good track record.
Good track record.
They have a relationship with God.
A relationship with God. I'm getting the holy answers over here. Tell the truth. Sometimes we want people who will tell us what we want to hear. Sometimes we need people who will tell us what we don't want to hear, who will actually just speak truth into our lives, don't we? Trust their advice, absolutely. And we might go to different people for different things, to be fair. I was thinking this morning, if I have a tech problem, my go-to people are going to be different from those if I'm struggling with something in a friendship or whatever. But who was the go-to? I should say, by the way, the great thing about tonight is normally when I start to speak, I always say, make sure you can see a copy of the passage. Keep your Bible in front of you. And you've got it in big letters in front of you, so I don't even have to say that, which is great. It's always good to check what I'm saying against what the Bible actually does say and make sure I'm not saying anything dodgy. Who was the go-to person for Peter, James and John? You might say, well, it's Jesus. Obviously, they'd followed him around. They were his disciples. He was their rabbi or master. Of course, he was the go-to person. But remember, they were also good, God-fearing Jews who were people of the book. They were people of the Old Testament. And they would look back to the greats of the faith, the heroes of the faith, on whom they built their lives. And maybe at this stage in their walk, they needed a bit of assurance of who Jesus was. Because the passage just before the one we've read, Jesus is saying, who do people say I am? And they're saying, well, some people say you're John the Baptist brought back to life. Some people say you're Elijah brought back to life. Some people say you're another prophet, i.e. someone who speaks out the voice of God. And then there's this answer from Peter, says, you are the Messiah, the Son of God. But then there's, what does that mean? Because when Jesus explains what that means, that it's going to involve death, it's going to involve difficulty, that's not what they were hoping for from the Messiah. And things are about to get tricky. He says things like, you've got to deny yourself. You've got to take up your cross. You've got to lose your life. And so this passage that we've got here, this extraordinary passage, as we've called it in our series on the kingship of Jesus, the otherworldly king, you know, I think we need to put ourselves back into their shoes or their sandals. It would have been really extraordinary at the time. We see it as just another amazing thing that Jesus did. But actually, it kind of puts it on a new level. Because it links the past, the disciples' past, i.e. these characters, Moses and Elijah, and ups what I would call the other worldly elements. You know, they know Jesus as their friend. They've hung out with him for quite some time. They know he does amazing things. They know that he heals the sick. They know that he casts out demons. They know that he stills storms. They know that he can walk on water. They know that he can feed thousands of people just like that. And yet, he's kind of still their mate. And yet here, he suddenly is seen in a whole new light. So what's going on? We've got this inner group. Jesus had his, it almost feels wrong to say Jesus had his favorites, but Peter, James, and John were the ones on his sort of inner circle, the one he hung out with more than others. And they've gone up on a mountain prayer retreat, getting away from it all, praying together. And then we have this extraordinary scene of the kind of, well, I like to call it the pyrotechnics of the light and the dazzling white clothes and the appearance of these mysterious figures from the past and the shining and then the booming voice from God. You've got to imagine lots of reverb on it. I'm sure God's capable of sticking reverb on it as he comes from the clouds. Quite a show for a little first century God-fearing Jew. What's actually going on? As Jesus is raised in their eyes, even above where he was before. And I just want to sort of highlight three things that come out of it for me. I think the first thing is it says Jesus is another in a line of great biblical characters, yes, but he is more than that. You've known him as your friend. You've known him as your master, as your teacher. But look out, he is much more than that. You see, Moses and Elijah, interesting enough, someone asked me, how did they recognize it as Moses and Elijah? And I suddenly thought, you know what? I have no idea. I don't think they'd have had tracksuits on them like the footballers, you know, saying what their names are. But that's maybe something to ponder as you go from here. But Moses and Elijah represents the law and the prophets, two of the great sections of the Old Testament. So you have a history, the law, and the prophets. So Moses represents the giving of the law, as we think about when he gave the Ten Commandments and all that. Elijah is seen as one of the great prophets. And Jesus is linked to them, but then he's shown to be greater. In this passage, they disappear. He's the one that remains. And he is singled out as from God the Father's voice that booms out from the cloud, this is my son. He's the one I've chosen. Listen to him. The other two are great. You read about them, but listen to him. He's your go-to guy. And both Moses and Elijah are associated in Jewish thought with the end times. And remember, Jesus has just predicted his death. And what his death is going to do is going to blow their mind about what the end times are like. Because everyone believed that they lived in this age, this evil age as it was called. And one day the Messiah would come and there'd be this great, glorious new age. When the dead will be raised, as we've just sung about. But actually what Jesus did is he was raised in the middle of time. He was raised as the first fruits of those who die. And that great resurrection that we will all enjoy is going to be at the end of time when he comes again. So again, this kind of He's associated with the end times, but he's changing. They're soon going to find out. He's changing what the end times are about. He's just said, I'm going to die, but I'm going to be raised again before the rest of you. Other things, Moses went up a mountain for encounter with God. He came down with his face shining, we read in Exodus. And I love these little details that the evangelist put in there. Moses' face is in glory here in this passage, shining with glory. Jesus' whole being is shining. It's like a different degree of glory. And then we think of Elijah. Not too many of you may remember the story, but Elijah has what we might call an unusual death. It's in the beginning of the book of 2 Kings. So he's a great prophet, and his disciple, the guy who's going to take over from him, is Elisha. I don't know whether he looked for someone with a name similar. I don't think so. Just very confusing. And he desperately wants a double portion of Elijah's blessing. And Elijah says, if you see me when I go, you will get that portion. And, you know, Elijah doesn't have a normal death. He's taken up by chariots of horses into the sky, and Elisha watches and he gets that double portion of his blessing. So in Jewish thought, there's kind of, well, has he died or has he just been taken straight off to the heavenly realm? And even Moses, we do actually read about Moses' death at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, but it says where he died and he was buried, and it says as almost throwaway remark, but no one knows where he's buried to this day. Which is a bit strange for someone who was such a key character. They thought they might have wanted to make a bigger deal about it. So a little bit of mystery about his death. And then, of course, Jesus' death, which is coming up soon after this time in Jesus' ministry. Well, as we know, that's a little bit unusual as well. Because it says Moses, Elijah, and Jesus are talking about Jesus' departure. Unusual word. I'm not talking about going to Heathrow or to Luton and queuing up to get through security. The word used is actually the word Exodus. Interesting enough. Not a word you would normally use for death. Obviously links back to Moses as the one who brought about the Exodus of the people of Israel fleeing Egypt. But also, of course, Jesus' departure isn't just his death. His departure from this world is resurrection and ascension. He dies first of all, is raised, and then ascends back to glory. He fulfills, says in verse 31, or accomplish, or different words, different translations. But he is the fulfillment of the past through his death. And so then he got onto this bit with Peter and the shelters. He goes, let me put up three shelters. One for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Sounds a bit random, doesn't it? The thing is, the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, is one of the great festivals of the Jewish year. And they would commemorate the Exodus. But that festival also came to be known as one that looked forward to the future, to the end times, as they gave thanks looking back, but also looking forward. And in that festival, people would choose to go and live in a tent for 7 days to remember what it was like for those wandering in the wilderness. And I was thinking about that. God, what a commitment, eh, for your faith. You know, going and living in a tent for 7 days to help your worship of God. And I suddenly thought, oh, that's what we do at New Wine United every year, isn't it? Those of us who aren't in hotels. But Peter, so either we've got Peter concluding that this is big, or maybe he just wants to prolong it. This is such an amazing spiritual experience. He kind of thinks, well, if I give them some shelter here, they might stay a bit longer. Or it could be, as Luke suggests in his sort of comments, he's just kind of making it up as he goes along, and he wasn't quite sure what he said. The first thing that came out of his mouth. Who knows? But what we do know is that Jesus, we're shown that Jesus has this link to the past, but he is so much more. He is so much more. That's the first, and that's the longest thing I want to say. The second is that Not only is Jesus a link to the past, but so much more. Jesus is very clearly a human being. We've seen that throughout the pages of the gospel. But this says he is so much more. It's a passage that emphasizes the divinity of Jesus, the God status of Jesus. It's a high point in Jesus' ministry. We've just had the confession of who he is, and we're now at either the end of the start or the start of the end, depending on how you put it, because at the end of this chapter, Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, and that will be when the events of Easter unfold. From here on in, he is always on the way towards that point. And Jesus' divinity is emphasized. He's connected with these other figures, but he's greater than them. And I'm reminded of John's Gospel, it's John 8:58, when Jesus is having an argument with his opponents, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was, I am." And that upsets them for a variety of reasons. It upsets them because he's having us, you know, elevating his status as so. You know, you're better than Abraham, and you're saying you were alive. When Abraham was alive, yes, he was, because he's the eternal Son of God. But also because he was daring to say, "I am," which is the divine name, Yahweh in Hebrew, which is the name of God, the unsayable name, as it was seen. And what I love is that Jesus' divinity is contrasted with the disciples' humanity. So The different translations do go for it slightly differently, but basically they're either asleep or sleepy or struggling to keep awake. And there's this bright light, suddenly wakes them up. Yeah, which I can imagine, given the language of it, it was pretty bright. It's now, I don't know if you've got one of those lights that wakes you up gradually in the morning, so it's all a little bit gentle, and eventually, this wasn't like that. This was like, "I'm feeling a bit sleepy." Someone shines a several thousand watt neon bulb in your face, it wakes them up, funnily enough. The next time that we see these four people gathered together, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, remember where that is? It's Gethsemane. Gethsemane, a place of prayer as well, a place where Jesus is the night before he dies, he's struggling with the calling on his life. He wants them together to pray, and what happens to them? They're sleepy. It's all too much for them to cope with. And I think also the fact that not only, you know, the contrast is how Peter blurts it. I think, yeah, one of the translations at the NLT says Peter blurts this out about the shelters. Or as one translation, he kind of just opens his mouth because he wasn't quite sure what he was saying. It was a bit like he felt the need to say something, but he wasn't quite sure what it was. So, let's put up three shelters. Unfortunately, I don't want to do a link between Peter, the one that Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church," and Homer Simpson, because it might be considered inappropriate. But I am reminded at one point Homer Simpson is faced with someone with the saying about if you can't say anything, shows I haven't prepared to say this. Keep your mouth shut. If you keep your mouth shut, people might think you're a fool. Don't open it and remove all doubt. And you see Homer going, what does that mean? What should I say? I better say something, otherwise people will think I'm a fool. As he doesn't quite process it. I'm not saying Peter's like that. We've got an awful lot to thank Peter for. Not to say quite a lot of churches that are named after him. But in this context, wisdom drips from Jesus' lips. And nonsense spews out of Peter's mouth. It's probably the contrast that we might have. It's all on a mountain. A mountain's associated with divine encounter. And it's all amazing anyway. And then the Father's voice that booms in for only the second time in the Gospels. Remember the first time? The baptism. When the voice from above says, "This is my son, you are my son, my beloved, I am pleased with you." And that's directly from the Father to the Son. This is actually the Father speaking to the disciples. So actually, it's the only time in Scripture where we have the Father's voice directly speaking. Obviously, we have Jesus' voice speaking to them. But in the Gospels, it's the only time we get the Father's voice speaking directly. And what does he say? He says, listen to him. Listen to my Son. And we already know that Jesus' advice is useful. As he grew up as a carpenter, and yet he knew more about fishing than the fishermen. Because they couldn't quite catch the fish, and Jesus came along and helped them to catch fish. So it kind of tells us that Jesus is a great man. Yes, he is a great man. He's clearly very closely linked to humanity. He was a man like us. But he is so much more. And so lastly, and much more briefly, third point, and this is where we come in. Jesus is a great man, but he's more. Jesus is a human being. Sorry, he's a figure from the past, but he's so much more. He's a human being, but he's so much more. Thirdly, he's a source of wisdom, but he is so much more. Yeah. Popular culture likes to see Jesus as a man and just a man. Made famous in Jesus Christ Superstar. When the Mary figure is singing, he's a man, he's just a man, he's just the same as anyone I know. He scares me so. Showing my age. I'm sure it's been repeated many, many times over the years. But of course, he's not just a man. He is so much more. And we see that in the resurrection coming later, of course. The disciples haven't seen that. We see it in the miracles. But this is extra evidence at this point in the gospel. Jesus was the one that the Old Testament was pointing to, the fulfillment of the Old Testament law. See, people will say, oh yeah, he's a great man, great moral teacher, but I can't take all that kind of miracle stuff. But you've got to take the whole package. If he's a moral teacher and the other stuff, all the other claims he makes are wrong, then he's frankly a fraudster, or he's evil. You can't just take him as a great moral teacher if you don't take the whole package. And also, you have to accept the reality of who he is. Jesus is real. He's not just someone made up by the church over the centuries. There's lots of evidence. He is very human, and yet he is so much more. He is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. Salvation is to be found in him alone. And people say that's exclusive. It's not. It's inclusive because it's for anyone who will call on the name of the Lord. And God says to us, as he said to those three, he's the chosen one. Listen to him. Now, we might not have Jesus by our side to be able to listen to, but we have this word, the word of God, the story of who he is, and we have the Spirit of God, God's Holy Spirit poured out to all. Jesus himself said the night before he died, it's actually good that I'm going away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit of God can come and be poured out, and I won't be restricted to one time and one place. I'm here for you, here in Kettering on this night, just as I am all around the world in different places. So your other go-to people are great. I'm sure they are. Your other go-to techniques are also really important. And yet, why not go to the top? The source of all wisdom, the source of all help, the source of all restoration, the source of all healing, the source of all freedom, the source of all forgiveness, the one to whom maybe we should go as our first resort, not our last resort. To use as our steering wheel rather than our spare tire. Jesus, so much more than those Old Testament figures who were great characters in their own right. So much more than just a human being, even though he was a human being. So much more than just a wise man, although he was a wise man, available to us by his word, by his spirit, a man that we can celebrate and rejoice because he is Christ, our King. Amen.